We will remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning. Our reading will continue in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts as we continue our journey through Luke's orderly account. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is great, is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when Peter and John had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages to all of the Samaritans. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for the gift of life. We thank you for the death of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the Spirit who has been poured out upon us that we might learn more of what it is to walk with you. Teach us those lessons today. Give us hearts and minds that are open to receive them. We ask all of this in Jesus' name, and God's people said,
"Amen."
You may be seated. Well, the Spirit of God has disrupted the calm and quiet of the church at Jerusalem, and He has sent forth the saints to be witnesses for Jesus. And they will be witnesses in Judea and all of Samaria. And then they will take the good news to the Gentiles and be witnesses to the entire world. They will be bringing the blessings that have been promised to Abraham, blessings that would flow to all of the nations. This is the great story that Luke is telling here in his orderly account that he wrote for his friend Theophilus. Jesus has come to save His people from their sins. He has conquered the curse and death, as we studied last week. The Spirit has come to empower these saints, to shape them into the church, the very bride of Jesus. And the church will take the kingdom of Jesus to the earth. As part of this great plan, Philip has gone to preach the gospel in Samaria, where it has been received and brought great joy to these people. As part of Luke's account, we now meet one of the most interesting and controversial figures in all of the New Testament, and certainly Acts, Simon the sorcerer. I pray this morning that our study of Simon will be something that results in some very comforting lessons for us all. Now, there's been a great many myths that have grown up around Simon and other Simons of that day, which could be very distractive and certainly were with most of the commentators when they come to this portion of the Scripture. But if we stick with the text, that which the Holy Spirit intended for us to have and to study, then we will find some very hard but very comforting lessons that the Spirit would teach us. There's a lot going on here in Samaria as the Spirit brings the church to them. We see the miracles accompanying Philip's teaching, much as we saw them accompany the ministry of Jesus and of the apostles in Jerusalem. We also see a demonstration of the Spirit's coming in power that is similar to what happened at Pentecost. Now, we've discussed how miracles played a critical part in the early church and how the Spirit can continue to use them today. We've also discussed how the Spirit was poured out with great signs at Pentecost. And I will argue that we see the same here in Samaria and will again when the gospel is taken to the Gentiles. And we'll consider those events in much more detail when we approach that portion of Acts. I want to focus on Simon this morning because he is such a good example of the pride that we see in modern man here today and the struggles that many of us have in our Christian walk. So let's take a moment to consider what happens with Simon as he encounters Philip and the apostles. Luke introduces Simon to us in verse 9 of chapter 8. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. We see that Simon was a very proud man. Simon was someone that we might say today was full of himself. However, we must note that he was also a very powerful man. He had mastered the dark arts and was able to astonish people with his magic. Now, this is not magic like we would often think about it, a carnival show where somebody gets up there and manages to get us to look in the wrong place so that he can trick us in moving something. And it's certainly not your favorite card trick that we all think we're pretty talented in being able to do. What we're talking about here with Simon is the kind of magician that Pharaoh had in his courts when Moses came to confront him. And if you remember, when they first had their confrontation, Moses cast down his staff, and God miraculously turns it into a snake. But you see, Pharaoh's magicians were able to do the same. And it was not a trick. There really were two snakes that had been turned into snakes from sticks by those magicians that God's snake, which came from Moses, by the way, was able to eat. So it's not an ultimate power, but we need to realize that it's a real power. And the Bible is very strong about warning us away from witchcraft and this sort of thing because they are not tricks. The Bible warns us away from them because they are real and they are powerful because the ultimate source of their power is Satan himself. This is why we read in Deuteronomy chapter 18, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or who want anyone who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritualist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to Jehovah, and because of these abominations, Jehovah your God drives them out from before you." This is why sorcery or witchcraft makes the list of really bad sins in Revelation chapter 21. we read in verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We see it again in Revelation 22, just in case we'd missed it, at verse 15, where the Spirit says, outside are dogs and sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and those whoever loves and practices a lie. Now, for our younger kids, I hope that you can sense that there's a couple of lessons here for you that you should understand. Did you notice that lying is also on both of these lists? You may be too young to be tempted or to even understand most of the sins that John lists there. But the fact that you did not have to be taught to lie should remind you of how much you need Jesus and the lessons that we'll be learning today. Now, another important lesson for you and for the older children, and of course the adults, is that we must not treat such things lightly. The lists there in Revelation do not talk about only big lies. So why do we act as if little lies, or what we like to call white lies, are okay? We do the same with the dark arts. Our text says that they involve real power, and yet we treat them as if they're no big deal. Now, I'm pretty sure that most Christians would reject an open invitation to come and worship Satan at some meeting. And yet, why do we act as if Ouija boards are not a problem and laugh at the daily horoscopes and fortunes? Simon had allowed himself, probably in little steps like that, to become a servant of Satan. He had great power, and he influenced many others. Luke reminds us that Simon had astonished those who were around him with his powerful actions. We read in verse 11, they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. We need to understand who Simon was, but we also need to understand that times are about to change there in Samaria. And to get a picture of that, it's summertime, so it's time for my light bulb example. It's always good with the young kids to use this as an example of God's glory or God's truth. Just like Moses' snake being able to eat Pharaoh's snakes. God's glory and power always outshines Satan. And a good illustration of that, you've got a 100-watt light bulb sitting in your house. Those are hard to find in these environmentally correct days, but I'm sure we've still got some around. But if you put a light bulb in a room and turn it on at night, it's really bright. But you take that same light bulb out this afternoon on a sidewalk, and you plug it in, and you turn it on, and you can cast a shadow in the light of the sun. That's the difference with what Philip and the apostles are bringing. Philip comes preaching the word, and the true power of the gospel has come to Samaria. We read in verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and he was baptized. And he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs that were done. Now, I did all the torturous work of reading the commentaries this week, and I can tell you firsthand that there are a lot of tortured ways that they try to deal with a very simple question that can be asked. Did Simon become a Christian? Did Simon become a Christian? What does the text say? The text says that Simon also believed. It says that Simon was baptized, and it says that Simon followed Philip. The only reason that we or anyone else would struggle to give the obvious answer of yes, Simon became a Christian, is that we've read ahead in the story. You know, we know what happens. We know that he soon falls into great sin and that Peter warns him that he's in danger of hellfire. So I think if we're honest, we think to ourselves, if I say that Simon is a Christian, and if that can happen to him, it could happen to me. Kind of like that scene out of Braveheart with the king watching his niece or nephew with head in the basket going, I'm not going to that city. It could be my head in the basket. Don't think I want to face that. Well, the first thing that we need to understand here and face is that to give any other answer than yes, Simon became a Christian is not faithful to the text. It's not faithful to what the Holy Spirit had Luke write. And it would deprive us of the most important lessons that we can learn from the life of Simon for our own Christian walks. So as we consider what happens to Simon, remember that Simon came to faith as a very proud man. A proud man who had been steeped in very wicked ways that gave him a position of prominence and had made him lots of money. Even where we see a very dramatic conversion like his, we know that bad habits do not go away overnight, and that there will always be temptations for us to face in this life. Simon's temptation comes in the midst of the Spirit's work in Samaria, where he comes to confirm that we are all members of one church. There was not to be a Jewish church and a Samaritan church and a Gentile church. We are all members of the body of Christ, and we will grow to maturity as the bride of Christ. So we read that Peter and John come to Samaria, and they come with great power. Later, we'll consider just how profound the Spirit being poured out was when salvation comes to the Gentiles. But for today, I want us to remember that Simon did not covet the miracles of Philip and his ministry. He understood that he was seeing God's miracles. But we read in verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet they had not fallen upon any of them, but they had baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. What happened here, in contrast to what had been happening with Philip, was what we saw at Pentecost. And it was simply too much for Simon to handle. We read in verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Proud Simon had made good money demonstrating Satan's power, and now he had seen real power, and thought it was important enough to actually go out and purchase the ability to do that. Now, this is the point where it becomes very easy for us to assume that Simon had been faking it all along. That he was really not saved. Oh, that makes it so much easier to understand. But I believe it is also very wrong. You see, Simon wanted to be someone important. Does that make him so different from most of us sinners? Was it not the Apostle John one of the two that Jerusalem sent, whose mother came to Jesus asking for the really special seats next to Jesus and argued with the others over who would be the most powerful in the kingdom? I'm pretty sure this crossed John's mind as he watched Simon fall into this sin. And Peter had already dealt with this similar sin at the church of Jerusalem when Ananias and his wife thought that the appearance of giving more money would make them more important in the church. This is a grievous sin that has taunted the church down through its entire history. In fact, poor Simon, he has a sin named after him. We refer to the sin of simony in church history as the sin of purchasing a position in the church rather than being called or properly trained. If you have not listened to Pastor Wilkins' history tapes, they're a real blessing, and he goes into great length to show how often this became a major problem. Matter of fact, I think it was the 900s that it had gotten so bad that they all decided they really needed to reform the situation, but they couldn't even find a council of people to call together who hadn't themselves purchased their position in the church. So, you know, it was just a really bad time. But I want us to see that it wasn't unique. Just as he did with Ananias, Peter pulls no punches in responding to Simon. We read in verse 20, "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God.'" Again, we want to now say, well, look, even Peter agrees. Simon was a fake. He was not right with God. How can we call Simon a Christian? Real Christians would not have those sort of problems, right? Well, there was one Christian there that day who knew firsthand that Christians certainly can fall into such sin. And in fact, they can do so very quickly, even in the midst of the best of circumstances. Yes, it was the very one who spoke this strong rebuke, because the Apostle Peter knew how important those rebukes can be. Peter had heard the Lord Jesus Himself say to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Did that mean that Peter was a fake? Did that mean that Peter had lost his salvation? Well, the obvious answer to those questions is no. And I'm pretty sure that Peter would have remembered how easy it was to fall into this type of sin. And so he calls Simon to repentance. "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Now there's a couple of quick questions we need to consider there. Why does Simon get a chance to repent while Ananias was struck dead on the spot? That's kind of an obvious question that comes up. And we're not told. There's no place that that's explained, so it's ultimately in God's hands. But one thing that we do know is that we have here a new convert in Simon versus someone who is known, has been known in the church for quite some time with Ananias. But the more important question of what we're dealing with here this morning is, how could Peter say that he sees Simon as poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity if we're claiming that Simon is a Christian? This is where we learn our most comforting lesson, provided that we don't take the easy way out by saying that Simon was not really converted. We all come to faith with the baggage of the fall. We are all children of Adam. We have our own personal sins and our backgrounds. Even those of you who have the blessing of being baptized into the kingdom as covenant children, as we will, Lord willing, with Jack next week, you still have to contend with your own fallen nature. Remember, I said nobody had to teach you to lie, correct? And, sadly, you have to deal with the sins of your fathers, your parents, and even those in the church who have sworn to be your aid. Some of us, you know, we have to live with those acceptable sins like pride and lying. And others, we have to come with notorious sins like sorcery or sexual immorality. But we must understand how easy it is for some of that baggage to come back and to haunt us. We must learn to protect ourselves from such sins and to understand that without proper repentance, it can truly be the ruin of us and grieve the Spirit of God. So was Peter being heartless and cruel with such a strong rebuke for Simon? Certainly not. You see, Peter was doing exactly what he had learned from his master. We might think it is cruel to tell Simon that he was poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. But can you imagine being told by Jesus Himself that you were Satan? Especially if it came at a time where you thought you'd just gotten an A on the quiz. In the gospel accounts, we learn that Peter had properly answered the question of who Jesus was by saying that He was the Son of the living God. In fact, Jesus said that Peter had been given that revelation by the Father. Wow. Peter was probably feeling kind of Simonish, wasn't he? You know, I'm going to be top dog here among the disciples. I got everything right. Jesus goes on then to instruct them about what it meant for Him to be the suffering Messiah. And quickly, Peter turns back to his Jewish baggage of looking for an imperial Messiah and says that Jesus being crucified, ha-ha, that's never going to happen. Don't worry, Jesus, we'll protect you. It's at that point that Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, when you compare these two accounts, it could actually be argued that Peter was kinder to Simon than Jesus was to Peter. But I think the important thing is to see the similarity. Peter and Simon were mindful of the things of man rather than the things of God. They both fell quickly back into their priorities rather than God's priorities. Simon had spent his adult life making a good living by working miracles via his sorcery. Simon sees the Spirit of God poured out after Peter and John have laid hands on the new Samaritan saints, and he immediately sees an opportunity. And just as Peter quickly responded to Jesus, so Simon, as we would say today, put his foot in his mouth. And of course, it was much more than a verbal blunder. Peter warns him that his very soul is in danger. And then Luke tells us that Simon properly responded. We read in verse 24, "Then Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me.'" This should bring back echoes in our ears of the father who cried to Jesus, "I believe, help thou my unbelief." We see with Simon, just as we had seen with Peter, a quick fall into sin and a quick recovery. Listen to how Jesus instructed Peter and the others following his great sin and the great rebuke after he had played the very part of Satan. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it that a man, if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father and with His angels, and He will reward each according to his works. If Simon had refused to heed Peter's strong admonition, he would have put his own soul in danger. Peter knew firsthand how easy it is to fall into such sin and the importance of a strong warning. I am convinced that Peter and John rejoiced to see Simon's repentance and that they prayed for him often. Our text tells us that Peter and John continued to preach the good news as they made their way back to Jerusalem, bringing joy to all of Samaria. Both of them remembering their encounter with Simon. Both of them remembering how merciful God had been in Simon's life and in their life as well. And it's interesting that this return trip to Jerusalem is going to be the last mention that we have of the Apostle John in the book of Acts. And John may have passed on his return the very places where the Samaritans refused to welcome Jesus because he had set his face to go to Jerusalem as the great sacrifice for sin. And John is now preaching the good news to the people where in his flesh, not long ago, he had asked Jesus, "Lord, do you want me to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them like Elijah did?" So much better to preach the good news. So what does all of this mean for us today? Well, I would argue much in every way. Allow me to give you just three quick things to meditate on as we consider the weight of the sins that so easily ensnare us. You covenant children, you are blessed, many of you in our congregation, to have faithful parents who are training you as they should. And you should rejoice that they are helping you at a very young age. The Proverbs tell us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, even little Margaret. The rod of correction will drive it far from them. Yes, Father. You children, the youngest among you, should thank God each time you experience that pain that we often hear from the other room. Knowing that it is keeping you from many dangerous sins later in life. And those of you that have matured enough to where you don't have to go to the kitchen very often, thank your parents for the training that they've given you. Now those of us that came to Jesus later in life or who have fallen away at times know the power and the temptation of sin. Something we must not take lightly, but something we must confront with, the power of the gospel. This is why we must be honest in our time of confession as we approach the Lord in worship each week. And it is why we must keep short accounts throughout the week, always praying with King David, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Whatever sin it is that we might struggle with, we must remember where the solution and the comfort lies. Our hope is only in Jesus. And finally, in the same way that many of us want to treat Simon as some sort of fake Christian, so we can avoid his conflicts, there are many who try to take the insights that Paul shares in Romans chapter 7 to be mostly thoughts that he had about his life before he became a Christian. Well, I'll tell you, the Apostle Paul put that chapter in a very strange place, if that's what he intended. And I will leave it to you as your homework for this week to look at chapter 7 of Romans and to see it in its full context, remembering that we do not get to enjoy the blessings of Romans chapter 8 if we do not face the struggles of Romans chapter 7. It was Paul the Apostle, Paul the Christian, who cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul answers that question as Peter and John did in preaching the gospel, and as we must throughout all of our Christian walk. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's our hope. That's our comfort. Our daily readings in the Psalms and Proverbs brought us to Psalm 139 yesterday, and I will leave you with the opening and closing verses, which should remind us of our sad estate as those born in the race of Adam and the fact that we can hide none of it from God. But David also reminds us that we have forgiveness and life in Jesus. "O Lord, You have searched me and known me." There's no secrets. "You know my sitting down. You know my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." May this prayer of David be often on our lips. Let's pray.